Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5? The book of Hebrews, chapter 5 this morning, as we continue with our series called Jesus is Greater. It's a study through this book, outlining and highlighting the ways in which Jesus is greater, and greater than all the issues that we have in life, greater than our concerns, greater than our weaknesses, greater than the people we look to, for example. And this week, we look at how Jesus is greater than even human vanity. And for that, we're in Hebrews chapter 5. If you're there, would you bow your hearts and your eyes with me in prayer? And Father, we come to you because we know that Jesus is greater, that our Savior, that our King, that the one who came and gave himself, who said that no one takes his life from him, but that he lays it down voluntarily for us, that he is greater, that when he walked out of the tomb, he showed that he was greater, that when he hung on the cross and he offered forgiveness to those who put him there, that he showed he's greater, that when he gave up his position in heaven to take the lowly position of a servant to be crucified here on earth, that he showed he was greater. Lord, we remember those things. And we pray that as we open our Bibles this morning and we read through these, that you would remind us of that, that Jesus is greater. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to talk about Jesus is greater than vanity. Whether it's posting the right pictures on social media or having the trendiest clothing or the nicest shoes or the best makeup or the fanciest home upgrades or the newest car or the prettiest landscaping or the best haircut or being the most physically fit and the biggest muscles and the thinnest waist or whatever area it is, we all deal with vanity. Except nowadays, we don't call it vanity, do we? We call it our public image. It's the image of ourselves we present to the world that we want them to see. And to some degree, it affects us all. In fact, vanity is such a prominent thing in the lives of people that it's actually used in marketing products. And there's a word for it. It's called vanity appeal. It's when a company sells you a product and markets it and advertises it in a way that they appeal to your desire to have a better image more than they present the product. And we see it happen all the time. It happens in college commercials, and you've all seen this. You're watching TV, and a commercial comes on for a college, some institution, some vo-tech, or some university, or whatever it is, and they want to convince you to go. And so they don't show anything about the classes, or the books, or the curriculum, or the campus, or the sports, or any of the programs. They show someone who is presumably a graduate of this college, and they're on vacation, or they're driving a nice car, or they're coming home to their family, or they're sitting around the dinner table, and everything looks good. They're at peace. They have a good life. And the implication is, if you go to that college, you can have that life too. They do the same thing with pickup truck commercials. They show some ruggedly handsome guy. You know, he's got the 5 o'clock shadow going, and he's got the jeans and the work boots that don't look like they've ever seen a drop of dirt or mud. And he's standing there with the plaid rolled up sleeves, and he's leaving the construction site. And it's assumed this guy is the foreman or a manager, and he drives home, and he comes to this home that most of us would call a mansion. And his wife comes out, and the kids come out, and he gets out, and he kneels down and throws the ball. And the implication is, if you had that truck, you would have that life. Or what about jewelry commercials? We've all seen those. They don't talk about the gold or the gem or how it's put together or the artistic nature. No, what do? They show a couple. And it's usually winter, it's often Christmas, and there's a nice romantic fire going on and a tree that looks like it came out of the Sears catalog, and they're sitting there in this room and they're having a conversation or they're talking or they're standing there or whatever it is, and just out of nowhere comes the box. And he gives it to her and she opens it up and it's a $10,000 necklace. And she gives him a kiss and they have a warm embrace. And the implication is, if you had that jewelry, or better yet, if you guys bought that jewelry, you would have that relationship too. It's called vanity appeal. It appeals to our desire to have more and to look better and to appear better. And it's a powerful thing in life. And like I said, to some degree, it affects us all. In 2017, Psychology Today came out with an article where they showed that the average person will go through great personal sacrifice to have a positive public image. It's a natural thing for us to want to look good. But the thing is, it often leads to an empty person, someone who's more concerned with what's on the outside, and so they don't take care of what's on the inside. How different is that from the way God looks at people? You know, in 1 Samuel 16, it says that man looks on the outward appearance, but that God looks at the heart. And so 35 more times throughout the Bible, we're warned of vanity. In Psalms 119, it says, I turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, he who loves money and wealth and income will never be satisfied because it's all vanity. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, not to look at ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. You see, the problem with vanity is it's a form of pride. And one of the greatest dangers to people is to hold on to unrighteous pride. I talk to so many people whose lives are falling apart. Their families are falling apart, the marriages, the careers, their health, they're losing their homes. It's all disintegrating beneath their feet. And yet they don't say anything. They don't ask for help. And when you find out and you offer help, often they're too proud to take it. They're worried what people will think when they realize this person couldn't do it on their own, when they realize this person maybe spent more than they made, or through some circumstance in life, they found themselves in a position of need. Maybe this person's worried because they're always the one who is helping, and now they have to be on the other end of it, and it's a hard thing to accept. It's probably why in Ecclesiastes 1, it says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And so vanity is a great challenge, and it might be greater than us, but we have a God who's greater. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Jesus is greater than vanity. I've asked you to open to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 10 verses, and notice how it begins. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when he's called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We live in a world that is obsessed with image, the way we look, the way people think of us. And because of that, people are desperate to fit in. They're desperate to look good. That's why politicians have become so talented at speaking for hours and hours on end, and yet they say absolutely nothing at all. That's why corporate press releases are so neutral. They don't take a position one way or the other. It's all about making people like the image and not offending anyone and being so worried about what they think. And yet we notice that Jesus did exactly the opposite. He gave up the image. He sacrificed his glory and his status so that other people would succeed. Jesus sacrificed glorification for humiliation, so that by participation, he would bring salvation to every nation. Jesus sacrificed glorification for humiliation so that by participation, he would bring salvation to every nation. Notice what it says in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by who? By his heavenly Father. When Jesus came to earth, he gave up, he sacrificed his glory. In other words, he gave up his position in heaven. He gave up his position of honor and authority and worship and praise in order to live a life of submission. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be held on to. He gave it up. He submitted himself. He submitted to the needs of others. He submitted to the desires of his parents, to the requirements of the law, to the righteousness of his Father, to the authority of Rome. Everything about his life was lived in submission. You remember when Jesus was being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was a little hesitant to baptize Jesus. He even said, "Look, I'm not worthy to even untie your sandals." And Jesus said, "It's fitting for us to all fulfill righteousness." Everything about Jesus' life was lived in submission. Submission to the righteousness and the will and the law of his heavenly Father. And the needs of others, and putting other people first, and setting aside his own natural, rightful claim to glory so that he could come and serve. Consider how different that is from the world today. Did you know that the cosmetic industry makes up multiple billion dollars a year, all designed to stave off the appearance of age? It's why we all need the newest cell phone. It's why we want the newest clothing. It's why we feel pressure to support the most recent cause, or else we worry people won't like us. We're worried about what people think, about that public image. And yet in the end, as it turns out, it's often done in vain. In other words, it's empty. It looks good on the outside, but there's really nothing to it. It doesn't do what it promises it will do. Hospitals make, on average, 100,000 fatal medical mistakes a year. 100,000 people will die in a hospital because of medical error. It's been proven when families of those who have died have been interviewed that if the hospital had admitted their mistake instead of coming out and denying it and doing the whole thing that they usually do, if they had just admitted it, the family would have probably not sued. If they would have just said, "We made a mistake, we're very sorry, it could never have happened, it should never have happened, this is what we're doing to fix it," families would have been more understanding. It's also true in business, and it's studied to great lengths, that if a person goes into a business and has a problem, and the business deals with it well, and the person feels that they have been cared for and loved, and the business owns the mistake, and they've made attempts to make it right, and it's been genuine, that person statistically has a higher view of that organization than the individual who walked in and never had a problem. There's a professor at Lancaster Bible College who did some research for his PhD, and his research kind of centered around the idea that when an organization deals with some kind of catastrophe, usually they try to do something to save face. But as it turns out, when people are interviewed, they have a lower view of the organization that does that than the one who goes on the news and simply says, "We messed up." It's because they're worried about the image. They're worried about what people will think. And in the end, as it turns out, it's counterproductive. Jesus wasn't worried about that stuff. He wasn't worried about the image. He wasn't worried about the glory. He sacrificed his glory. He gave it up. He didn't use his power to avoid temptation in the wilderness because it was beneath him. He didn't use his ability as the Son of God to come down off the cross because it was humiliating. He didn't even defend himself at his own trial when they made up lies. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it tells us he endured the cross, although he despised the shame. He endured that which he despised. And so Jesus sacrificed his glorification, and he replaced it with humiliation. Notice it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Notice what he gives up and what he takes on. There's an economic truth that says people will buy something when they believe they're better off with the thing than they are the money in their hand. And it could be for $1 or $100,000. If you believe this thing will make your life better than the money, you'll make the trade. And if not, you'll save your money and you'll go home. It's an economic truth. It's also a life truth. People will make a move. They'll go to a new house or take a different job or go back to school or learn a new trade or skill or ability when they believe that the time invested in the change will result in something better. And yet notice Jesus. He does the very opposite. It says he was a son, and yet he went and he suffered. He traded glorification for humiliation. He traded heaven for the world. And let me give you an example of what that means. In heaven, Jesus had a throne at the right hand of the Father. In Luke chapter 9, it says, here on earth, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. In heaven, he had many mansions. In Luke chapter 2, there was no place for them in the inn. In heaven, he has the angels' praise. But in Luke 23, it says that the crowd shouted, crucify him. Here, or in heaven, he's honored. But here on earth, it says the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. In heaven, he's worshiped. But here on earth, it says they said many things blaspheming him. In heaven, Jesus is loved. But here on earth, in John chapter 1, it says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In heaven, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, and every knee bows. But here on earth, in John chapter 7, not even his brothers believed him. That's what the Lord Jesus replaced his glorification with: humiliation, mockery, and difficulty, and hardship. It says here in verse 8 that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Or literally, it translates to he demonstrated obedience through his suffering. Or in other words, he chose the difficult path. He didn't run from it. In Matthew chapter 7, we're called to do the same thing. It says, narrow is the path and difficult the way that leads to life, and few people will find it. Well, that's what our Savior chose for himself. Which brings us to our next point. Jesus sacrificed glorification for humiliation so that by participation, he participated in the very life that we have to deal with. He didn't just watch. He didn't just observe. He didn't stand back in the corner and say, boy, that must be terrible. But he got in the mix. He walked our walk. It says here in verse 8, what he suffered. He chose the hard life. You know, here in Pennsylvania, we have some hard winters. And I know that they're not as hard as some places like in Alaska or Minnesota or places in Canada that we don't even know exist or wherever else it may be. But we have hard winters nonetheless. We're actually the location, we're the home to one of the most famous hard winters of all time when General Washington was with his troops at Valley Forge, just a little bit from here. We have hard seasons in the winter, with snow and wind and freezing temperatures, and you get a nor'easter coming off the Pacific, and we have a difficult time. It can be hard. That's good, because I've observed that it produces a hard people, a hardy people. It says in James chapter 1, count it joy when you meet trials, because you know it gives you strength. And yet, if we were honest, how many of us would have to say that we avoid hardship? One, because it's uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable. But two, and more important for this morning, because at a certain level, we would have to say that we think the hardship is beneath us. We don't deserve it. And we hear people say it all the time. I don't know what I did, but certainly nothing so bad as to deserve this. We despise the suffering. We despise it. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 5 to rejoice in it. Later in chapter 12, it says that Jesus endured the cross, although he despised the shame. But we would have to admit that's not our normal attitude. I know it's not mine. I don't like suffering or difficulty or hardship any more than anyone else. It's not dignified to suffer, is it? It's not dignified to struggle and to admit that we can't, to admit that there's something greater than us, that this challenge caught us off guard, that we're not equipped for it. And so we do everything in our power to convince people we're okay when in fact we're not. And we say, I appreciate the thought, but I'm fine. I appreciate the offer, but I'm fine. I appreciate the help, but really, I'm okay. And we go through all of this song and dance to convince people we're fine, and you know what the danger in that is? It will often work. And they'll believe you. And they'll stop asking. And you'll suffer alone. And the marriages will fail alone. And the careers will be lost alone. And the illness will be faced alone. And the home will be repossessed. And no one will know. And we deal with it alone. Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't so worried about his image that he hid the suffering. Because, and this is our fourth point, Jesus sacrifices glorification for humiliation so that by participation he would bring salvation. Notice it says in verse 9, and being made perfect. In other words, because of everything he went through, because we can read about it, because the people there saw it, because Jesus was open about it, because of what it did, he was made perfect and he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. He didn't just stand back and watch, he got involved. He experienced life. He walked in our shoes. David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because God was with him. He wasn't a far-off force. He wasn't just somebody we read about, but there was a personal relationship so that God walked with him through life. And so through participation of physical hardship, Jesus is in a position to offer spiritual hope. In other words, he becomes someone we can relate to because he's been in your shoes. He knows what it is to struggle and to suffer physically, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. He knows what it is to feel far away from God. On the cross, he said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" He knows what it is to be ridiculed for his faith. He knows what it is to lose a loved one. He knows what it is to be rejected by family and not believed in. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to deal with the things we deal with. In fact, in the very last chapter, it says we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize, but rather one who was, as we are, tempted in everything. And yet he prevailed. He overcame. It says, yet without sin. You see, it's very simple. People trust people they can relate to. That's why politicians will dress the way the people dress in the town that they're going to. That's why if you've ever bought something from a salesman, you know that they want to connect with you on some personal level to make it seem like they're your long-lost childhood buddy. Oh, you like red things. I like red things. You have children. I have children. You breathe air. What a coincidence. So do I. And it'll be whatever they can come up with so that they can relate. That's why children, and it's proven psychologically, respond better to adults who crouch down and speak with them rather than those who speak to them from an elevated position. They can relate better. And we like people we can relate to. And the more we relate, the more we trust. And it's important because God calls us to trust him. It's what it means when it says believe. It means to trust. But to trust, we have to relate. You see, we're not saved by a system of religion. There is no amount of ritual or custom or liturgy that will ever get a person into heaven. That's why we find so few examples in the New Testament of how to do things. Have you ever noticed that? It says to gather is the church, but it doesn't tell us what that should look like. It says to sing songs of praise, but it doesn't tell us if it needs to come out of a hymnal or it can be a modern day contemporary song. It tells us to pray, but Jesus simply says, do it like this, not do this specifically. It tells us to baptize, but there's no method prescribed. It tells us to do a lot of things, and yet the rules are absent. And that's because we're not saved by religious rules. We're saved by a relationship. And for a relationship to be there, we have to relate. And to relate well, we have to have something in common. And so Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He didn't have to go through that, but it puts him in a position to give spiritual hope because it's something we can connect in. You know, whenever we will find a pediatrician for the kids, one of my first questions to this doctor is, do you have children? I'm often surprised at how many do not. They go into pediatrics, but they don't themselves have children. And when I hear that they don't, I'll be honest, I'm usually looking for another doctor. Because when the child is colicky and the doctor's never had kids, it's pretty easy for them to say, oh, it'll pass, just got to be patient. But they've never sat up till 3 a.m. They've never felt like a complete failure as a parent because no matter what they do, this child will not calm down. They've never been through that. They don't know what it's like to have boys who seem to have it as their mission in life to get hurt. And it's all you can do to keep them alive some days. They don't know what that is. All they know is charts and textbooks and theories. You can't connect with that. Imagine if you were skydiving for whatever reason it is you chose to jump out of a perfectly good airplane, but you were doing it. And your instructor said, I can't wait. This is my first jump. Probably wouldn't trust that relationship. Or maybe you're going into heart surgery and your heart surgeon says, I can't wait to get in there and to get the scalpel. This is my first solo surgery. You might not want that surgeon. Or if a pilot got on the intercom and said, I can't wait to do this transatlantic flight with you. We're going to be in the air for 12 hours. Oh, and by the way, I'm real excited because yesterday I got my wings. You might be looking for the exit door. You're not going to feel very good about that relationship. There's not much trust there. Why? Because that person has never been where you are. They've never been through it. They can't relate to it. Somebody once put it this way, knowledge without mileage is garbage. And I like it. It's important to know that the other person has been there, that they don't just know through reading some book, but rather they have the experience that connects and sympathizes. And all of that to say this, when God calls us to trust him despite what's going on in the world, when he calls us to trust him, even in the face of a coronavirus or an economy or a political season or civil disturbance, or even in your personal life with your relationships and your health and your jobs and your finances and all the other stuff that we deal with, when he says to trust him and to not worry what the world thinks, to not worry what other people might say, to not worry about that image, he's doing it from a position of experience. He's been there. He knows what he's asking you to do. He's fully aware of what it might cost because he suffered that as well. He's fully aware of what it might mean in your personal life. He's fully aware of how hard it will be. Jesus himself knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He knows what it is to be nervous. It says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a future and for a hope. And so Jesus sacrifices glorification for humiliation so that through participation, he could bring salvation. So that when he calls us to trust him with our eternal spirit, we know we're talking about a person who's been there. And finally, that salvation goes to every nation. Notice it says in verse 9, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. Notice it says all who obey. And yet how many Christians think that their brand of Christianity is the only right one? Their music and their traditions and their church culture and the way they do things and the way they dress for Sunday morning and their style of worship. And that's the right way to do it, and everyone else is wrong. You know, the Pharisees had that same idea, that they had it right and everyone else had it wrong. And Jesus tells them in Matthew 15, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." It often surprises people to hear stuff like that. That in heaven there will be no Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists or Pentecostals or Presbyterians, not even Calvary Chapel. There won't be a contemporary worship service following a traditional worship service at the throne of God. It doesn't work that way. In John chapter 3, it says God loved the whole world. And so this is a broad thing. It says all, but then it says who obey. It's focused. Because the truth is, not everyone will obey. Because obedience is a product of transformation, and transformation is a product of salvation, and not everyone will be saved. Because salvation requires us to surrender our vanity, our public image, to abandon that, to not worry about what people might think, to admit that, you know what, on my own, I can't do it. I can't get to heaven of my own work. I can't be forgiven with my own two hands. There's nothing I can do to make up for the things that I've done. And for a lot of people, that's a hard thing to do. Because after all, what will people say? What will they say when they find out that you've become a Jesus freak? What will they say when they find out that we had a hard time managing money? What will they say when they find out that our marriage is the one in trouble, or our career is on the verge, or you know what, we're about to lose our home? What will they think? Well, here's what Jesus did. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Vanity is a powerful force that we contend with in life. But we have a Jesus who is greater than vanity. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so much greater than the struggles and the temptations of the world. We're grateful, Lord, that through your example, we're able to see that it's okay to trust and we don't have to worry about what others might say. We pray, Lord, that you would free us from that dependence on the opinions of others, that we would instead, as your word tells us, to focus on the things of righteousness so that we would be filled. Lord, it's a freeing thing when we're no longer concerned with the validation of the fallen world, but rather we live only to please you. And yet, how many of us, Father, still need to be freed? If there's any among us right now who are in those chains of bondage, we pray that you would be with them. Be with us all, Lord, as we all deal with this, that we would have the confidence and the boldness to live for you and only for you in spite of what the world might say. Because although the challenges and the difficulties are great, Jesus is greater. And it is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.